not always easy to stand up here, so I wanted to thank Karen Cheryl for what you did. This Cheryl really loves to talk up here. Cheryl, that was, Carrie, that was good. Thank you so much. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're coming close to the end of this, at least a series that I'm a part of in 1 Timothy. Two more messages. Very brief passage this morning, but a passage. Hey, Tyson, good to see you. Oh, wow. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me just read it for you. It's verses 17, 18, and 19. I think we can handle that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17, 18, and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Lord, I pray that at the end of our brief moments here, that we will be able to, by your grace, say, Lord, we ourselves would like to take hold of that which is life indeed. Pray that you might, by your Spirit, minister to us in these next moments. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come back to a topic that has been actually mentioned from this pulpit a number of times lately. Matter of fact, we were together as elders a number of weeks ago, and when we knew that this passage right here was coming up, it's only three verses, it's instruction to the rich, one of the elders said, I won't give you his name, but his initials are Rod DeCrona. Oh, yeah, I'm going to pay for that later, I know. Go ahead and say it, Rod. Rod said, gosh, this topic has been coming up a lot lately. And Jay, that's true. It has been coming up. But I'll tell you, one thing that makes us smile and chuckle somewhat is that it's not aimed. It's not a group of guys or preachers sitting around going, oh, man, I can't wait to get my teeth into 1 Timothy 6, 17 tonight. It's not that at all. It's just that when the brother Bruce preaches Ecclesiastes, does this topic come up? Oh, gosh, it's absolutely full in the book of Ecclesiastes. When the brother Jeff is preaching the book of James, does this topic come up? Yes, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 5. Would this topic come up if you were reading the book of Genesis? Just asking you, does this topic come up? I think the first recorded fight over money, if I'm not mistaken, is between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, isn't it? This valley isn't big enough for both of us. You've got to get your cattle and get out of here. And so this topic comes up all throughout Scripture. I want to do just an advertisement here for just a moment. There is much written on this topic, not only in the Bible, but in extra sources that are great help. I want to recommend one for you. There may be some copies back there in our bookshelf. If not, spend the shekels and pick up the copy of this, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn, a former pastor. Just an excellent source to have on this topic. People say that there's more written about money in the Bible than there is about love or other topics that you would think, oh, that's the most talked about thing in the Bible. I think the real issue is this, that God addresses this issue of how do we live in a material world without becoming materialists, because it just is the battle of the human heart. This is what I would personally hold was the battle in Genesis 1. The first temptation in the garden was really this: can God be supplanted? It wasn't as though the temptation was God doesn't exist. It was that we can begin to long for and worship something of the creation more than we long for and worship God himself. This is the same struggle. If you want to write that was Genesis 3. Here's another passage, if you want to write it down. It's Romans chapter 1, arguably one of the most important chapters in all of the important chapters of the Bible. But listen to this, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and following. I'll give you a moment if you're turning there. Romans chapter 1. This is so important to understand our hearts. And why a topic like that begins in 1 Timothy 6 with instruct the rich? By the way, that's probably just about everybody sitting in this room if we compare it relatively to the entire population of this planet. I say this without being foolish, but I'm speaking to a room full of relatively rich people, myself included. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. My, that sounds like Ecclesiastes. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. I'll underline this one if you haven't already. For they exchanged the truth of God for, literally, the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there's the heart of the battle. Has God been replaced in my heart? Of course, as a child growing up, I experienced what I imagine almost 100% of you. I'll grant that there might have been one or two. I experienced what I think all of you experienced, that when my father or my mother would tell me something for the third time, that was on a good day, fourth time, tenth time, my heart would tend to say, I know, I know. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said, why are you telling me that again? I know that. I personally hold it's because of the concern of God and therefore the concern of his apostles like Paul to speak again to the hearts of us. Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, was not some poor rural village. Ephesus was pretty much an epicenter for that whole area we call Asia Minor. You can still visit the ruins of Ephesus. Maybe some of you have. A tremendous place to visit. Would have been very, very rich. A lot of a lot of money, a lot of goods, a lot of wealth in Ephesus. And therefore, the church was made up of those, just like a church anywhere now. It was made up of those who are rich. It was made up of those who are poor. Even as 1 Timothy 6, it may have been made up of those who, chapter 6, verse 9, of those who want to get rich, and chapter 6, verse 17, of those who are rich. A church just has a cross-section like that. It's probably made up of people who work too much. It's probably made up of people who work too little. There's exhortations toward all of these groups of people in the New Testament, in the Bible, as you read it. And so God speaks to all those groups. And today he's directing his attention to those who are rich. It's a relative term. It's hard to define. Some define it this way. Not sure I agree with this. But some even define riches as, look at verse 8 of the same chapter. Chapter 6, verse 8. Some would define rich as those who have more than enough food and more than enough covering. If we've got more than just the basics, well, we're rich. Those folks may simply be saying, let's compare the Western Christian, the American Christian, with most of the population of the world. In that sense, those who feel that way may be correct. It's a hard term to define. I'm not even trying to do that today. I am simply saying that Paul is addressing those whom he would consider rich. And maybe those, it may be some of us. Us. It may not be. But he turns his attention here now pastorally because of his deep concern for those who are rich. He does it, first of all, by giving us two warning signs, two dangers to think about if we are rich. And then he gives two exhortations. In light of our wealth, be concerned about this. And then he finishes the text by, I think personally, holding up a proper perspective on how to live, whether it's at Ephesus or in California here, how to live with a proper biblical perspective. Go to verse 17. Instruct, as a matter of fact, I think the issue is it's a command here to Timothy. Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Aren't riches they're an amazing thing. Very wonderful. I mean, this text, all throughout 1 Timothy, I mean, God has said back in chapter 4, God has created everything, and we're to receive it with gratitude. But riches can be dangerous, first of all, because they amazingly cause us to be conceited. Isn't that what it says right in their text? Not to be conceited. The word means just to be high-minded. It actually is hyper-thinking about ourselves. We sang this morning a song, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus Christ and Righteousness. And it talks about many songs that we sing, just talk about trusting what the Word of God says to us and how it describes us and how it says, watch out for this pothole here. Watch out for this. In a loving way, the Word of God does that. And so in a loving way here, but a very almost with a wonderfully sharp scalpel, the Spirit of God says riches can cause us to be conceited, as though the person that has more money than the next person is somehow a little bit better, sharper, smarter. Gosh, if you only had my ability, my sharpness, my smarts, you too could have more than you ever need. Just this past week, reports and whatever you're going to be about, reports and polls and surveys, the prosperity gospel in the United States is not losing traction. The prosperity gospel in the United States, that God wants everybody healthy and wealthy, that movement's actually gaining more and more footage in the United States. That's simply where the culture's headed. So let's look for a moment. Why don't you keep your finger there? Just go to the book of Proverbs with me, which is no surprise to you. The book of Proverbs has so much just, if we were in nothing but the book of Proverbs on this subject, we would be well fed. But think of the book of Proverbs. I'll go around a few places in there. Proverbs 28, verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor man who has understanding sees through him. Now, when I read a proverb, I almost automatically would say, gosh, that's so true. Well, what else are you supposed to say when you read a wonderful passage in the Bible? Are we supposed to say, well, I don't know about that one? No, it's just right on. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. Oh, the poor man sees right there. Go back a number of chapters to Proverbs 18, verse 23. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. You're a poor guy. I've got time for you. I'm better than you. I somehow see myself as just, I don't know, I'm more of a man, more of a person, and more of a success than you because I have more. I personally hold this is not only true for us individually, but how about if you collect all of our hearts, and how do we respond as James chapter 2, Jeff preached on it, how do we respond as a group of people when a rich man enters this room? Or when a poor man enters this room? Are we above the temptation to think, this rich man, he could really do some good for this fellowship, couldn't he? Wow, I better give him a seat right up front. Isn't that what James says? James says that was happening in the Jerusalem church. This is the church. This is the earliest church that we know about, the earliest church in the New Covenant times. But the poor man, he doesn't smell so good. Gosh, matter of fact, he smokes, and so he stinks. He chews, and he might spit, just stuff, and he can't really contribute to this fellowship. Matter of fact, we might have a potluck, and he might come, and he didn't bring anything. And so let's make sure he sits at the back. As a matter of fact, let's not even extend him a real heartfelt welcome to stay and eat with us. So it can happen not only individually, but corporately. We could become conceited. With your finger still there in Proverbs, but go back, the second danger of riches is that it causes us to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. I can't help but think of, there's probably not many men, women that I know that we somehow drift into this thing that if I've got enough resources, my future is secure. Now, I want to quickly say this. The Bible encourages us to think about the future. Not only the future that's out there eternally, I should say that's in here eternally. I could say it that way too. But the future also for while we're here. Read Proverbs 6. Do you know how many lessons we could learn from those critters that we've stepped on more than we've learned from? Go to the ant, oh sluggard. Next time I step on an ant, I'm going to go, oh, I'm sorry, that guy was my teacher. Bang, I just stepped on him. Go to the ant, oh sluggard. And so there's lessons there about learning about our future in our sojourn here on this earth. But be careful, riches can fool us as far as thinking about our future and where our security lies. I'm back in Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 18. I'm sorry. Proverbs 11, 18 is very rich too. Proverbs 11, 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who trusts in his riches will fall. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Read these carefully, slowly with me. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from even your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, say the next phrase out loud, whatever your version, however your version reads. Whenever you set your eyes on it, what? It's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. There was a lot of wealth that went down on the Titanic. Oh my, millions, and some of the richest men in the world died on the Titanic. Maybe even people in this world, in this church, people certainly around us have gone to bed wealthy and wake up the next morning, what? Oh, absolutely broke. In the news, just in the last couple of weeks, there's a very well-known sports figure. Actually, his name is Tom Brady. They were estimating that Brady lost up to $40 million on a particular, $40 million. Some of you say, I'd like to try that problem, but $40 million gone in a scheme. So be careful. There's tremendous uncertainty in putting our hopes in riches. Now, it can happen to us individually. It can happen to us corporately as a church, that it can mess with us. What was the statement regarding the church in Laodicea? If I'm not mistaken, it's the seventh letter there in those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, what were the condemning, rebuking words of our Lord directed to the church, not just to an individual? But one of the things he said to the church is, you say that you are what? Rich, and that you have need of nothing. Oh, gosh. That's the Lord of glory. That's the Lord who has eyes like no one else has eyes. Saying to a corporate church, in what have you placed your hope? Is it our savings account? By the way, this church has a savings account. We've gone before the Lord. Lord, would it be wise for us to have something so that if everything burns down, if everything's gone, there's actually some resources to survive? I personally don't hold that savings accounts are evil, wrong, lacking in faith. But this text in 1 Timothy just straight up warns us. Where's our security? So these two warnings actually, fascinatingly so to me, speak of the two paramount issues in life. Our relationship, and I'm going to say these in backwards order, our relationship to people and our relationship to God. The first one said, be careful of being conceited, and therefore denying the second of the two great commandments. Love your neighbor what? As you love yourself. But what's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with your entire being. And so false security denies, actually in life, a love for God and loving the riches and wanting to be rich could deny, because of conceit, our love for one another. So the second thing he does in this text is then to give two exhortations to us who are rich. And the first one is there at the end of verse 17. Not to fix our hope on riches. Here it comes. The first one is to put our hope not on riches, but on the one, God, who richly supplies us with everything to enjoy. Whatever our bank accounts might be, God is saying to us to examine our hearts, where is my hope? Is my hope that our portfolios might be well and abounding? Or do I find myself overly concerned, and I leave that intentionally vague, but overly concerned about my future, our future? Of course, we must provide for our families. Chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Timothy, even said, we are called and commanded by God to provide for our elderly parents, some of them who are widows. We are to take care of them. But is my hope finally grounded in the God who richly supplies all things? Off the top of my head here, where is the verse? Is it in Psalm 34? This is not in my notes, but it comes to my heart. Someone look with me. Is it Psalm 37? That Susie and I, it is. Psalm 37. Susie and I memorized this a couple decades ago, probably five, as a matter of fact. We happened to be at a summer camp together. And we memorized Psalm 37, the whole psalm, but these verses in 25. I have been young, and I memorized this as a young man, and now I'm on the other side of it. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That God knows how to provide. So fix our hope on God. There's a phrase I think that I personally hold that everyone in this room, every one of us who are in the Lord, should embrace and search its depths for the rest of our life. And that is the phrase that's used often in the Old Testament. The Lord is our portion. Stay there. Think on it. That verse is used in stunning ways. One of the most stunning to me is to realize that when all the 12 tribes were approaching the promised land, and there's great instruction, there's lots of instruction of how to divvy up the land. But there was one tribe that didn't get any real estate. What tribe was that, by the way? Levi. Tribe of Levi. I mean, this is not some second-class tribe. I mean, Moses I was a out of the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and Miriam. It's not like God said, I don't like you guys. You don't get any goodies in the land. What did God say to the tribe of Levi? They get it. I'm going to paraphrase this, and you might think I'm not doing it justice. But in a sense, God says to the 11 tribes, you get real estate. Tribe of Levi, you get what? You get me. Well, I don't know. In my better moments, I think that's a great deal. In some of my shallow moments, I think, hey, they got the short straw. They get real estate. I get God. Really? But then if you will allow that to rumble through your own heart and head and mind and soul, you'll begin to see that the man who has God as his or her portion, oh gosh, there's no comparison. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said, the man who has God alone has as much as the man who has God and everything. I just think that's a good statement. Personally, I've been enriched by the brother. Now, the fact of putting your hope in God alone is not a statement that's promoting asceticism. We are not. The Bible does not. We are not promoting asceticism in this fellowship or anywhere we speak of the Lord and the gospel. Asceticism, the harsh treatment of the body, the belief that material goods are somehow evil. We don't want anything to do with them. We do not recommend selling your beds and living on cots. We do not recommend selling your cars and riding horses. Sometimes I think horses are more expensive than cars. That's a little my own personal view. But I remember when our kids said, Dad, can I have a horse? And I'm just looking at them like, oh, babe, not in this lifetime. We're not recommending asceticism. Neither are we recommending hedonism, of just going for it, pedal to metal. The guy with the most toys wins. Or simply saying, put your hope in God. Now, the second thing I want to quickly say, what he's saying here is in verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6. And it basically is the same thing. I'm going to attach all these together in verse 18. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. It's fascinating to me. He doesn't say to the rich man, get rid of all your riches. He doesn't do that, does he? Well, we shouldn't either. We should never say to a rich man, get rid of everything. The text doesn't say that. I want to quickly add parenthetically, though, that there's a passage in the Bible that has at least bugged my heart. I don't know about yours. But there was a time when Jesus said, the scriptures calls him a rich young ruler, sometimes just a young man. And the guy said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? I think you know the account. Jesus even asked him at one point, well, what have you done? You know the commandments. And boy, the guy had his Bible. I mean, the guy would have been awesome in Awana. Guy had his verses down. He knew them. And he walked right through them. And then Jesus, the stunning statement, Jesus said, one thing you lack. Do you know what it was that man was lacking? Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and then you're going to have life. It says that the young man walked away. I'll tell you, in Mark chapter 10, that account where I just recalled that, it says that Jesus looked at that man with love before he said that statement. So it's not like we're going to be harsh toward anybody. Do you feel like being harsh toward anybody today? I don't. Jesus felt a love for that man, but told him the truth. And what's fascinating is the guy said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. Jesus basically said, you haven't even kept the first one. Because you can't sell all that you have because it owns you. And that's what you worship. So you haven't even kept the first one. Do you want the question for number two? Or do you want the question for number six, seven, eight, nine, ten? No, it was just that one question was enough to make that man understand that he actually hasn't kept even the first commandment. Something owns his heart. But what he does in this next this instruction here is do good. Be engaged in good works. First of all, he's talking about riches that are different than what we accumulate through paychecks or investments or gold or whatever you have, whatever you've bought that's increased in value. No, these are riches that are not, that you can't put a price tag on. These are riches that are not stuffed away somewhere in a safe deposit box. These are not riches that are at Fort Knox. These are riches that involve eternal matters. And second about this is that he really begs the question of what is good. Do good. And in that sense, I think that he is begging this question, who or what is good? It's like the same question that when the young man came to Jesus and said, good teacher. And remember Jesus, first of all, before addressing what the guy should do, remember what Jesus said to him? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. I would take it, and I hope this is not a stretch, that in verse 18 when he's saying do good, I think he's saying imitate God. Who right before it, in the verse right before it has said, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So do good. Be involved in good works. Be rich in them. And be generous and ready to share. Just be like God. If he's my portion, I tell you, this is how I wrestle with it. If God is my portion, how could we not then just continually want to do good for others? And be generous and ready to share. Young guy, as a youth pastor 50 years ago, working with a number of poor kids, youth, in the inner city. And we offered them a summer camp. A rather significant portion of those young people could not afford to go to camp, even in those days when it didn't cost what it costs today. And I became familiar with and was introduced to a man who walked into my office and just simply said, do we have some kids in this church who want to go to camp but can't afford it? And I said, do we have kids like that? Gosh, most of them are like that. This man just simply said, I have it as a conviction that whatever the Lord gives me back in a tax refund, I'm just going to give that to kids so that they could go to camp and be introduced to Christ. That left a lasting impression on this man's heart. There was a guy who just said, I simply want them to be able to come to know Christ. And I look out at this room and I know, I'm so thankful because I know that many of you have felt the same way and have actually done the same thing. I was trying to make a list earlier about all the good works that that Christians have done over the centuries. You could add to this list, how about those in the medical field who have given up their life, given up wealth, possessions, whatever, to simply serve Christ in a medical field that might be on another continent, that might be in a third world, that might be in a rural setting. Or how about education? The number of Christians who said, my heart is that children and adults could have an education. Brother, didn't you go a number of summers ago and actually help guys just drill for water? Yes, I am pointing at you. I know another brother in Sacramento out of his own pocket every year. He pays for a trip to the African continent just to go to neighborhoods and communities and villages where there is no drinking water, what we just take for granted. Christians who have been involved in Christian ministries, prison ministries. But it does. Christians who have been involved in overcoming the slave trade and human trafficking, but it could be something as simple as fixing a meal or fixing a car or providing firewood or buying soccer cleats for a kid who doesn't have soccer cleats but wants to play soccer. Just think, Lord, how could I be used? The last thing I would say, though, and I personally think it's like the apex of the text, verse 19, causing us to have an eternal perspective. 19 says, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future. So there's a treasure that's of this world in verse 17, but there's a treasure in the future. Just asking. And I don't have a hard and fast rule on this, but is it possible? This is the heart of Paul, I think. This is the heart of the Lord. Is it possible that we're trading eternal, godly blessing for momentary pleasure? Are we trading God for the true riches of knowing him? Have I traded on that? And I haven't peeked in your windows. And I won't. I won't peek in your windows. But this is just the pastoral heart of Paul saying, we could be dangerously close to trafficking in trading God for just the stuff of this present time. Right here. So many passages speak to this. Let me just encourage you that there are treasures that lie ahead. Luke chapter 16, one last passage for you. Luke 16. Jesus was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. This manager was reported to him. This manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And so the owner called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So, wow, he's in trouble with the boss. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Gosh, since my master's taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And so he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the first guy said, "Well, 100 measures of oil." The manager, who's about to get fired, says to him, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly. Just write out 50. He said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And the guy said, "I owe 100 measures of wheat." And the manager, about to get fired, said to him, "Take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Not because he's a liar. Not because he's cheating out the manager. He says, "Gosh, you're acting with a future in mind. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of the light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings." There is a man. Yes, the guy was a scoundrel in some sense. Everybody acknowledges that he was shrewd. Some referred to him just as the unrighteous steward. But he was thinking ahead. He's thinking ahead. And that's what the Apostle Paul is asking us right here. Think ahead. Not of just the stuff of this earth right now, temporarily, but think ahead. I'm indebted to John Stott for this last portion. If you want to write down just four words. Maybe you haven't written down anything during this time. It's fine. That's fine. But I want to give you just some words from John Stott to end our time together. Stott says, we talked about money back in verses 6 through 10. Do you see that in 1 Timothy 6? The guy who wants to get rich doesn't have much, but he wants to get rich. And then in 17 through 19, it's the guy who is rich. Stott says this, looking back over both these paragraphs about money, the apostles' balanced wisdom becomes apparent. Against materialism, that is an obsession with material possessions, I want to get rich, he sets simplicity of lifestyle, that is food and covering. Against asceticism, that is the repudiation of the material order, he sets gratitude for God's creation. Against covetousness, the lust for more possessions, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, the accumulation of goods for ourselves, he sets generosity in imitation of God. Here are the four words, if you'd like to write them down or circle them in your text. The first one is simplicity, food and covering. The second one is gratitude. God has given us all things to enjoy. The third is contentment. And the fourth is generosity. Aren't you glad that it's not a matter of 300 rules? You can't make more than this amount. And or checking up on each other in some ungodly way of how much did you give? How much did you put in the offering? How much are you doing for missions? It's not a matter of all those rules. It's just a matter of examining our hearts. In the middle of those two paragraphs that I just referenced is a passage on the worship of God. Isn't that how verse 15 and 16 ended just prior to this, to where we started today? Being filled with and captured by God, God who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. The key in all this then, whether I have little or whether I'm a rich man, is what or whom do I worship? May God do that for our hearts as brothers and sisters in him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, for some, you've ordained that they would have very little. For some, you've ordained that they would have much. Oh Lord, may it simply be that we would see you as our portion and that we would be good stewards of what you have given to us, or even for the little that you have given to us. Lord, cause us to think over these things again and again and again, and to live before you in a way that we could say that we're looking forward to the future, Lord Jesus.